Turning, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. Now, I want to speak to you this afternoon on the incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll make a difference, won't you? The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. Now, you'll keep the distinction in mind, won't you? Incarnation is the voluntary action of Christ as he stepped into manhood. The virgin birth is the means by which that was accomplished. Now, we're reading, first of all, in Luke 1, please, at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Back now, please, to Matthew 1, will you? Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now please, before we go back to Luke 1, would you note a number of things, please, here in the passage? First of all, let me explain this espousal period. She was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, the espousal period was a Jewish custom. It lasted approximately 1 year. It was something similar to our engagement period, but looked upon much more seriously. That is, when they took their espousal vows, then they thereby contracted to each other, so that from that day forward, she was his woman, and he was her man. It was looked upon as serious as marriage, although they didn't live together before they came together. It's just a pity that our engagement period is not looked upon with the same seriousness and contracted before the Lord. Again, you will note in recurring expressions that it's an Eastern custom and outlook and not Western. For instance, you will notice that verse 20, the angel said to Joseph, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." Now, she wasn't his wife in our custom. She was then with him. The same again at verse 24. Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife. On the idea. Now, finally, please, will you, the closing verse. You will note, please, no relations between conception and birth. Clear? Now, over now, back again to Luke 1, will you? Now, I read to you the order in which things took place. That is, the things that took place in Luke 1 were prior to the things that took place in Matthew 1. You will notice a number of things. You will notice in Luke that the communications are more personal than with Joseph. That is, the angel appeared direct to Mary in Luke. In Matthew, the angel appeared in a dream to Joseph. The communications are more distant. Again, you will note that the angel communicated to Mary before the conception, but the angel communicated to Joseph after the conception, but before the birth. You see, Joseph was troubled about what the angel told him. Mary went and told Joseph what had took place. That she, what was conceived was of the Holy Ghost, and Joseph didn't believe her. Would you? The story was far-fetched. Joseph believed she had been unfaithful and was about to break the contract. You good women folks will appreciate Mary's problem. She'll bear the reproach of this to the end of her days, that the child was conceived out of wedlock. They flung it one day in the teeth of Christ and said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We are true seed." So you'll understand what it meant to the godly young woman to find herself in a position in which God had placed her. Now, when the angel appeared unto her, she was quite taken aback. Not at his appearance, but at what he said. She believed in angels. But she can't understand why she's been picked out. And the angel says, "Now don't be afraid, Mary." He says, "Thou hast found favour with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Now, just in case I forget, now mark it carefully. Conception has to do with the body. Is that clear? What was conceived was the body. The person existed from all eternity. He never began to be in the womb of Mary. Now, is that clear? Conception has to do with the body. Again, the angel, after he announces the conception, begins to elaborate on the child that was to be born and says some wonderful things about the child. Now, I'm not going to go into them all at all. I want to bring you down immediately, please, to verse 34. As Mary listened to it all, her mind went back to the beginning of the angelic statement. Verse 31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Verse 34. Mary says to the angel, now just a minute. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now careful, please. Now it's delicate. Her question indicates that Mary was adult and mature enough to know the facts of life. And Mary's not saying, how shall this be, seeing I'm not married? The angel knew she wasn't married. She says, how can this be, seeing that my personality has never been invaded? I have been true to the spousal vow. Joseph and I never took advantage of our contract to anticipate the marriage bond. Clear? She's quite clear in her mind. She's a virgin. Now, you young girls, listen. For that's what's expected. You young men, the same. Now, let me deal with one or two things just at this point. You see, when you come to deal with the virgin birth, you have two big problems. Two problems that must be answered. Problem number one is this. How can a child be born without a human father? Never was known before. Number two. If such a child is born, how can the child be sinless if the mother's a sinner? Now these are big problems. Let me repeat. When the angel said, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, how can that child be born without a human father? She says, I know not a man. And if that child can be born, how can the child be sinless if the mother's a sinner? Big problems. Long time ago, Roman Catholic theologians recognized the problems, gave themselves to it, and came up with the wrong answer. As they considered this, their answer was to set forth the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, before I talk to you about that, let me clear another matter. I want you to understand, please, that Roman Catholics do not believe that the Pope is always infallible. It's only Protestants that talk like that. They don't believe that. What they believe is this, that the Pope is infallible when he issues what is known in their circles as a bull, a papal bull, B-U-L-L. That is, when he issues a statement upon doctrine, and when he issues authoritatively a papal bull, that must be accepted by every Roman Catholic. The last one was around 1950-51, when the then Pope announced the bodily assumption of the Virgin Mary. It's not true, but they believe that she was bodily raised from the dead and taken to heaven. Now let me come back. When they considered these problems that I've brought to you, how can a child be born without a human father? If such a child can be born, how is it sinless if the mother is a sinner? They propagated the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, when a Roman Catholic talks like that, the Immaculate Conception, he's not thinking like you. For the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception has not to do with Christ, it's to do with Mary. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is this, that Mary was conceived without the trace of original sin because of the merits of our Saviour's Son. So that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception declares Mary to be sinless, and that makes the child sinless. Now that's clever, but it's not true. That's the human mind and intellect at work to try and explain naturally what's miraculous. For Mary was a sinner. However, that still leaves us with a question. Two questions. I want to answer them. Question number one. How can a child be born without a human father? Drop your eye to verse 35. The angel said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Now that was for conception and production. Can a child be born without a human father? Yes. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Yes. Thereby conception and production are assured. So that answers question number one. Can a child be born without a human father? In this case, yes. The Holy Spirit will accomplish it. Question number two. If the child is now born, how can it be sinless if the mother's a sinner? Verse 35. Listen again. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Now the power of the highest overshadowing was to protect him from our fallen nature. The power of the highest overshadowed to protect him from our fallen nature. Now watch. What's the result of that? Verse 35. Therefore, that holy thing, the word thing's in italic, shouldn't be there. Therefore that which is holy shall be born of thee, to be called the Son of God. Now notice please, by Holy Spirit conception, and by the protective power of the highest, there shall be brought into this world for the first time, holy humanity. The net result is that which is holy. So you have now a new kind of humanity in the world. Now listen carefully, please. What has come to light now is not sinful humanity that you and I know. And it's not innocent humanity that Adam knew. It's holy humanity. A new kind of person had come into the world, and a new kind of humanity. The failure to recognize this has produced all sorts of questions as to whether Christ could sin or not. Because they failed to realize that his humanity is different. It's holy humanity. It's ideal humanity. It's true humanity. Now let me just pass over for a moment or two. When you come to John 1, you read this. The Word became flesh. That means that the eternal Word took into his personality humanity. Got that? Now let me say this. There are four ways to come into the world. There are only two ways to leave it. Have you got that? Four ways to come into the world, only two ways to leave the world. The two ways to leave the world are clear. You can leave it by death, or you can leave it by translation. That's quite clear. Let me talk to you for a moment about the four ways to come into the world. The first way to come into the world is the way that Adam came in. Adam came in by a direct act of creation. Isn't that right? Now listen carefully. In words that are well nigh unsurpassed in the Bible, Genesis 2, here's what you read. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, plural, and man became a living soul. Tremendous, isn't it? Twofold origin. The dust of the ground, the breath of life. That's why he can soar so high and sink so low. Twofold origin. Direct act of creation. The second way to come into the world is the way that Eve came in. Eve wasn't created directly. Here's what you read. That God caused Adam to go into a deep sleep. He performed the first surgical operation, opened up his side and took a rib. From that rib he builded or formed a woman. So the second way to come into the world is not direct creation, it's formation. God formed the woman of something that already existed. The third way to come into the world is the way that you and I come in. We don't come in by a direct act of creation. We didn't come in by formation. We came in by generation. Now, there's only one other way to come into the world. Isn't that right? It's not creation. It's not formation. It's not generation. It's incarnation. That's the way that Christ came in. Now, let me go over the ground again and watch. When God created Adam, he brought into being a person without any human agency. Isn't that right? There was nobody else. So therefore God had to make a direct act of creation. And he brought Adam into the world without an agency of any kind. When God brought Eve into the world, he brought her in through the agency of a man, but not a woman. For there weren't any. So he put Adam to sleep and builded and formed the woman. When you and I came into the world, we came into this world through the agency of a man and a woman, father and mother. When God brought Christ into the world, he brought him in through the agency of a woman, but not a man. That's why Genesis 3 says the seed of the woman. Altogether unknown and unique are the ways of God to bring Christ in. Therefore, that holy thing. Holy humanity. Now you'll hold that, won't you? Turn over now to Luke 2, will you? Verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now notice a number of things, please. Notice in the opening verses that God moved the Roman Empire to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Isn't that right? God caused the Roman Emperor to give a decree that everyone will return to their own city to be registered for taxing, which meant that Joseph had to get to Bethlehem. Now the reason for that was this, that hundreds of years before, the prophet had written, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. The scriptures had declared Bethlehem is the birthplace. So God moved the whole Roman world just to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now I want you to notice, when she came to Bethlehem, she was great with child. That is, she had run the normal course of approximately 9 months. Now don't miss this. While the conception was supernatural, the birth was perfectly natural. Got that? The conception was supernatural by the Holy Ghost. The birth was perfectly natural. Now listen to it. She brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. Now, the Son of God had come. No red carpet, no local or national dignitaries. Listen now. You women, a lot of you women will understand this. But I'm referring now to the dignity of motherhood, a subject we've forgotten all about, the dignity of motherhood. Here's what the Bible says. It says that she brought forth her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she laid him in a manger. She did it all herself. No nurse. No midwife. No doctor. No specialist. No consultant. No gynecologist. Like women still do in primitive countries, she did it all herself. Tremendous, isn't it? John the Apostle puts it in perspective when he says, the Son of God is come. Tremendous, isn't it? Can you appreciate how such tremendous things are stated so simply and clearly in your Bible? Now, just a minute. We were told in Luke 1 that our cousin Elizabeth had conceived 6 months previous, but that's different. Elizabeth was past age when that happened, like Sarah. But there's a world of difference between God revivifying what was latent and dead and what took place with Mary, a virgin birth. Altogether different. What happened with Elizabeth had happened with Sarah. What happened with Mary had never happened before. The child's born, still a virgin. Come on, brethren. She knew not a man. No relations between conception and birth. Clear? Now, turn now to John 1, will you? Verse 1. Watch now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, eternal existence. The Word was with God, distinctive existence. And the Word was God, equal existence. Have you got that? Three things. In the beginning was the Word, eternal. The Word was with God, distinctiveness of personality. The Word was God, equality. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh. So the eternal, self-existing Word stepped into manhood. and took into himself deity. Now, please, I want now to talk to you on what the scholars call hypostatic union. Now, you may not be aware of the expression. There's no reason why you shouldn't be intelligent about it. What is known as hypostatic union? Now, that means this. That in the person of Christ there existed two natures which were complete in themselves. Got that? The nature of God and the nature of man. Now, these natures existed separately. They never were mixed nor confused in any way. Is that clear? So that he was verily God, and yet he was a real man. Now, this is a mystery. I can't help you when it says the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee for conception and production. I can't explain that. I can't explain the sacred mystery of how the power of the highest overshadowed to protect her from him from her fallen nature. And I can't go into the wondrous details of this unique person who had two complete natures in his personality. God and man in one person. Now you've got it. Now listen. Two natures, one person. And you can't divide the person. Is that right? You can't divide a person. Now, of course, because of our finite minds, it creates a problem or two. You see, such a person is difficult to take in. That's why Christ said one day this. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal. Got that? Then he added this. No man knoweth the Son save the Father, period. No one fully understands the person of Christ in its sacred mystery but the Father. There's something about Christ that's beyond us. For that's Christianity. It's always touched with the miraculous. Now, I must confess, now it's only a technical point, I'm not calling for your agreement. I must confess I'm never too happy with the expression, the God-man. Now I'll tell you why. If you were talking or preaching to people that didn't know, they might think that a God-man was a person who was half God and half man. Or who was part God and part man. Whereas this person is both God and man, completely and fully, without commingling of any kind. Now, I hope you're enjoying this doctrine, please. For mind you, we don't get a great deal of it. Now, listen carefully. Now, I'm not criticizing now, please. You may have said it, you've heard others saying it, we've all said it. That he was God and man, so that when he stood in the precincts of Bethany that day and he wept, that's his manhood. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, that's his deity. You've heard that. You've heard it put like this. When he slept at the back of the boat, that's his manhood. When he rose and muddled the storm, be still, that's his godhood. Now, if because of the limitations of our mind we've got to talk like that, that gives us no right to divide his person. You can't divide him. He's one person with two natures. I can't say much more. But he's truly God. And he's truly man. And if he's one person, you can never think of his godhood apart from his manhood. If he's one person, you can never think of his manhood apart from his godhood. Can't you see that now? And that's where all the scholars and the expositors have gone wrong. They have started to look at his manhood apart from his deity. They've separated him and said, as a man, he must have been able to sin. Now, you can't divide the person like that. Now, you see, once you begin to divide like that, you begin to treat Christ as if he was an ordinary man. He's not. In Christ you have ideal manhood, true manhood. You are not true manhood. You're sinful humanity. And that's not real humanity. You are what the devil made you. Or the governmental consequences of the fall. That's what you are. Sinful humanity. But that never was God's ideal of humanity. God's ideal of humanity is Christ. So that you can't divide the person and look at him separately. Now I know there are mysteries about it, but it can't be otherwise. How can he be God and yet grow in wisdom and stature? You can't explain these things. These are the sacred things of Christianity that we believe. Again, you've heard them say this. And they say it, you know, very profoundly, as if it was some profound statement. It's all very superficial, really. They'll argue, do the scholars and the intellectuals, they argue and say, now, what's the point in the temptation if he couldn't sin? They say to you, if he couldn't sin, he's no example to us. Hold on, hold a minute. Hold a minute. The temptation is never presented in your New Testament, the temptation of Christ, as an example to you and I. Never. He didn't go into the temptation to be an example to you and I how we could triumph over sin. Clear? Now read your Bible. When you go to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, you find this, that Christ was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. And once he had gone into the wilderness, the devil came to him. That is, Christ went into the desert to challenge Satan and to bring before him a new kind of humanity that couldn't sin, that the Spirit of God had produced in miraculous, mysterious action, brought to light this person in this world, this person who existed from all eternity, an eternal person, a divine person, who by an amazing act had taken humanity into his person. And Christ went into the wilderness to demonstrate to the devil a new kind of humanity that was invulnerable. And the devil never understood it. He had never come across it before. Over yonder we have steelworks. There's a testing room. The testing room exists to prove that the steel will answer to the claims that the makers make for it. And the Son of God went in to the wilderness to demonstrate and prove a new kind of humanity had come into the world that couldn't sin. Got that? Just a minute. Now follow me very carefully here now, please. We have wrong conceptions of things springing from a wrong conception of Christianity. You see, this question that Christ could sin has behind it an outlook which means that all temptation leads to sin, and that's not true. It'd be a terrible thing if all temptation led to sin. Now listen carefully. There are some things about our faith, you know, that we don't pronounce on. Oh no. There are some aspects of the Christian faith and practice that we've long ago decided that we don't teach and we don't practice.
No doubt about that. Now watch. 1 John 3 verse 9 says this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Alright? Listen again. 1 John 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. Now, that means this. That Christianity is lived out by people who do not sin. Now, don't you go and jump to wrong conclusions. I'm not saying you're sinless because you're not. What I'm indicating is this. That those who are born of God are not expected to sin. Those of you who were here last night heard me saying we're preaching a defective gospel. I want to tell you more. We're preaching a gospel today that allows for backsliding. Isn't that right? That's why we've come away from what I'm teaching now. That whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. You're not sinless, but you're not expected to sin. How about somebody says, now just a minute, hold. We've been taught that 1 John 3 means whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. We've been taught that's the new nature. That's not true. Now, brethren, listen to me. Never be devious. If you don't understand a thing, just say you don't understand it. Don't try to introduce something to justify people sinning. If it had meant that the new nature doesn't sin, it would have said, whatsoever is born of God doesn't sin. But it didn't. It says, whosoever is born of God, and that's the person. Now let me illustrate. Supposing you sin grievously, and the brethren came to see you. And they said to you, well, John or Margaret, we're very sorry about this business. You've sinned. Oh, you say, just a minute, it's a lot worse than you think it is. Or they say, we're sorry to hear that. Oh yes, but blithely you come away again and you say, oh, but just a minute. You know, it wasn't me that sinned, it was my old neighbour. Would you accept that? Of course you wouldn't. Why? Because the person's responsible for the nature they allow to act. So the Bible's quite clear, whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin. What does that mean? It means this. That one of the basic differences between Christians and those who are not Christian is this. That sinners practice sin and we don't. Now I'll give you chapter and verse, as well as 1 John 3:9. Now listen to me. 1 John 2 verse 1. I write unto you little children that you sin not. That's the normal. If anyone do sin, that's the abnormal. We've an advocate with the Father. Now brethren, this kind of preaching and teaching wouldn't allow for people to backslide. It would raise a big question mark against every backslider. Now I'll finish with this. Listening once to a report meeting, an evangelist told about this alcoholic that got converted. That was his wife. Shortly after his conversion, he went back to the drink. And at the time that the evangelist was giving the report, he was still on the bottle. And then suddenly, to my amazement, I don't think so much to the audience really, for I never saw any reaction. To my amazement, the evangelist then said, took a deep breath and said, I believe he's still converted. Well. Now he may be. Because I'm not omniscient, and the evangelist should remember he's not omniscient either. He's no right to pronounce on. All I want to say is this. If you saw a man, if you were standing with a few of your neighbours and you saw a man going down the street under the influence of drink, and the neighbour says, that's an alcoholic, and you turn blithely and said, oh yes, but he's got you heaven. Come on. What would the impression the neighbours would get? Eh? That a man can be alcoholic and go to heaven? Now you see the danger of a thing. What I'm trying to say is this. If no one, if a person is not living the life, they've no right to ask us to believe they're converted. We are preaching a gospel that is producing an outlook that makes way for people make a profession and then they can backslide and it doesn't matter about it. I believe they're converted because there was a night when they said, when they made a decision. Brethren, it won't do. No, it'll not do. It's high time we were getting back to the basic things and recognise that your New Testament teaches on the whole the tenor of a person's life is the proof whether they're saved or not, and only God can go deeper than that. We can't. Now, if in the setting forth of these things I have introduced you to a deeper appreciation of the person of the Son of God, I'm happy, delighted, but I hope with it I've got over to you that, brethren and sisters, we are a holy people, we are a sacred people, and we are people who do not practice sin. And each of us are living exponents of Christianity in the gospel. Isn't that right? So may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray.